Well, may we indeed sing alleluia to our Lord and our King in all that we do and even in the hearing of our ears. We're working our way as a church through the teachings of our Lord Jesus found in Matthew's Gospel. Today we're in Matthew 10. In Matthew 10, Jesus describes the mission of disciple. He looked at great crowds and knew that he wanted to transform them from crowds to a church. The task is stirring, but dangerous. As Jesus presents the truth to the world, there is opposition, he says. To say Jesus is Savior and King is to say Caesar is not Savior and King. And that can be a dangerous thing. So we must be wise, not exposing ourselves to needless danger, but also resolute, not running from harm, pressing forward, persevering, even to the end. And that is where Jesus picks things up and takes them further. In our passage, Matthew 10:24, one more word about following Jesus, even to danger, but then why we should not be afraid, even if we follow him. Listen to God's word as I read it to you. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the rooftops. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge also him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will also disown him before my Father in heaven. Pray with me. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and a heart to follow all that you're saying to us. We pray by your word today, through Christ. Amen. In Stockbridge, Massachusetts, from 1735 to 1755 or so, some English settlers and Indians decided to do their best to live together in peace. Indians owned land in this far western town in Massachusetts. In fact, they held positions in the town government. The English put up a school for the Indians and tried to hire a good headmaster. They hired a pastor who had great gifts and interest in Indian mission, and he preached and had an able interpreter working for him week by week. However, even in the best planned missions, there are things that go wrong. A settler was off hunting and accidentally shot and killed an Indian, and almost nothing was done about it, causing great tension among the Indians. Not too many months later, the Indians' school mysteriously burned to the ground. And not too much later after that, some Canadian Indians came from the far north to take captives and were caught in the middle of a raid and ended up killing several white settlers, and the whole thing fell apart. The English were seized by fears. The Indians felt that the mood had been totally polluted and left. Things can always go wrong. There is always opposition, always danger, always something to fear. It was true in Jesus' day. It was true in the days of the colonies, and it's true to this day. But Jesus tells us we should not fear, and he gives us reasons throughout our passage. He tells us everything that we might suffer, he suffered beforehand as we live lives of imitation of him. In verses 24 and 25, he says this. Then later he tells us that men can kill the body, but they can never kill the soul. Therefore, don't be afraid. And finally, if we confess Christ, He will confess or acknowledge us before the Father in heaven, we'll enter into eternal life. Therefore, don't live in fear, Jesus says. The first reason for fear is this, that disciples walk the pathway of the Master. We share His mission, we share His character, and so should not be surprised or taken by alarm when we enter into His kinds of suffering. Jesus puts it this way in verse 24, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If we follow the path of Christ, we should not expect to be exempt from the suffering of Christ. If people revile the master, and they do, we should not be surprised if they revile the servants. It's enough, Jesus says, for a student to be like the teacher, to follow the character and the way of life that Christ had. That would be enough for us, Jesus says. And in fact, if you look back through the rest of Matthew chapter 10, what you notice is that the theme of imitation of Christ is woven all throughout everything Jesus says. He ministered first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And He tells His disciples, minister first to Israel. Jesus had this message, the kingdom is near. And He told His disciples to say, the kingdom is near. Jesus' method was to verify His words by healing the sick, and He gave His disciples the power to heal the sick. Jesus performed miracles and taught freely, and He tells His disciples to perform miracles and to teach freely. He went without any provision, without gold or silver or reservations, just trusting the people of Israel to take care of Him. And so He tells the disciples, go without gold or silver or luggage. Trust the worthy people in each town. Follow Me. And even as I was betrayed, Jesus says, to governors and kings, even to the point of death, don't be astonished if you too are betrayed, perhaps even to the point of death. The imitation of Christ is one of the hallmarks of the Christian life. Of course, we don't wear robes and sandals, and when we want to go from point A to point B, we don't ride donkeys, or if we're wealthy, we don't get a chariot. We get an SUV or a nice sports car, whatever our hearts desire. We dress ordinarily, and yet we understand that it's not the accidental things, but it's the essence in which we follow Christ in His mission and also the way He went about it. Jesus, for example, told parables. Therefore, Christian teachers use illustrations. Jesus, when He spoke, was clear and direct and memorable and slightly elegant, taking a serious diction for serious topics. And so too, when a Christian speaks for Christ, it would be good for us to be clear and memorable and direct and maybe slightly elegant to make it clear that we're speaking seriously about serious things. In fact, the imitation of Christ is something that Jesus weaves almost through all of His teachings. If you go back to the earlier studies we had some months ago in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember that Jesus, in His Beatitudes, said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the peacemakers. He blessed us when we live that way. But He was really describing Himself first, wasn't He? For whoever hungered and thirsted for righteousness more than Jesus? Whoever was more pure, more merciful, or more a peacemaker? So He blesses us. In Matthew 18, later on, Jesus says that a disciple welcomes little ones, forgives those who offend, seeks the lost. Who is Jesus but the one par excellence who seeks the lost, welcomes little ones, and forgives those who sin against Him? The imitation of Christ is woven all throughout the pages of Scripture, and indeed throughout all the Christian life, to the point that if you can't remember a Bible verse or a theology lesson or something your teacher said a year or two ago and wonder, what should I do? You could do fine by starting this way as you face a decision. What would Jesus do here? What would his goal be? Is my goal consistent with his? Are my methods consistent with his? Jesus says, minister as I do, reap the rewards, but also pay the price. Jesus underscores this by repeating it any number of times. He says in our passage, verses 24 and 25, a student is not above his teacher. A servant is not above the master. The servant is like the master. That's in our passage. Over in Luke, he says this in addition. He says, a student is not above his teacher, but everyone, when fully trained, will be like his teacher. Or over in John, Jesus says, no servant is above his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. We follow the path of Christ. Jesus says, it is enough for a student to be like the teacher. This is ordinarily true, isn't it? Can't we all think of a teacher we had that we admired and we wished, we thought to ourselves, if only I could do what the teacher does. Maybe an art teacher in 8th grade or 11th grade, and you just saw them sketching on a piece of paper what looked like a mass of confused lines, and then suddenly a drama emerged from the page. Or maybe you were taking piano lessons or trombone lessons or saxophone lessons, and you heard your instructor play, this is the way it's supposed to be done. And you thought to yourself, if only I could play like my teacher. It would be enough for a student to be like the teacher. But of course, if you think about it, it's not absolutely true, is it? Some teachers are very good and they have students who want to do even better. In ancient philosophy, Socrates taught Plato, but Plato probably did better than Socrates, and Plato taught Aristotle, and a lot of people would say Aristotle did even better than Plato. And there are some trombone players that are clearly better than their teachers. We realize then that Jesus isn't really talking simply about all teachers and all students. He's talking about himself. He's saying it would be enough for servants, us, learners, us, to be like the teacher, that is him. And now I feel like Jesus is the great master of understatement. It would be enough for a student to be like the teacher. Friends, it would be more than enough for me to be like the master, to be like the teacher, to be like the Lord. He's talking about himself. He's talking about us. And he is saying, no one will minister more than I, and no one will suffer more, but it would be good, it would be enough, it would be sufficient, it would be wonderful if we could be like the teacher, like the master, to be as calm as Jesus when confusion breaks out, to be as resolute in the face of adversity, to be as clear-minded when ideas point in three different directions. It would be more than enough. Jesus says, yet follow that path. Follow my pattern. Jesus washed his disciples' feet and said, if I, your Savior and Lord, wash your feet, then you ought to wash each other's feet. How can we do this? I know that together we're studying the life of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew these months. But I would say to you that you can do even more than to study Jesus' life in Matthew. During the week, why not read Mark and Luke and John and turn it over in your mind? Contemplate all that Jesus says and all that he does. Gaze upon him. He's your master. He's your model. Beyond that, sometimes, you know, we can't see all that Christ teaches or hear it all, take it all in. We might also turn to those who have walked well with Christ and learn from them as they're around you. Some years ago, when my first child was about to enter the teenage years, I noticed that I had a couple of friends who had teenage children of their own who were clothed and in their right minds. And they seemed to be happy. They seemed to love one another and respect each other and have no conflict or turmoil. And I thought to myself, I'm going to watch these people. I'm going to learn what I can. I'm going to ask them a few questions and talk to their children as well and pick up a few things, because they're following Christ and have gained wisdom from God. When we try to behold Christ, it's like looking into the sun. It's almost too bright, too dazzling. Sunrise, sunset, it's easier. But we can look at the moon, which reflects the light of the sun, more readily. Our friends who have walked with Christ in wisdom and strength are like the moon, showing us the way of Christ, reflecting His light to us. Jesus says we walk the path of Christ, but we also share the fate of Christ. It's stated in words that are a little bit awe to our ears in verse 25. Jesus says, if the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of the household? Now, Jesus is the head, and He's saying, people call me Beelzebub. We don't know offhand what that means. Beelzebub is a corruption of a name for a Canaanite deity, Beelzebul. Beelzebul means something like Lord of High Places or Exalted Lord. Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies, or maybe even Lord of Dung. So you see, the people who didn't like the Canaanites and their deities made fun of their names and called them Lord of Flies, Lord of Dung. And Jesus is saying, the people of Israel, in measure, heap the same derision upon me as they do upon Canaanite gods. They call me Lord of Dung, Lord of Flies. And if they call me that, you can be sure they will also heap abuse on you. Why? Why would anybody hate Jesus? He's so nice. He's so good. Why would you call Him names? Well, if you think about it, it's pretty easy to see the answer. Jesus said of the Israelites that their traditions were dead and vain and led them away from God, not toward God. And they didn't like that. And when it came to Greeks and pagans, Jesus said, your gods are no gods at all. You're worshiping sticks and stones and rocks and silver. At best, you're worshiping inert gold. What's the point? And so there was opposition. He offends the polytheists. The Romans had an entity called the Pantheon, which you've probably heard of. It was a temple that had statues of many hundreds of gods. When the Romans would conquer a people, they would sort of acknowledge maybe that culture by saying, listen, we'll worship and honor your gods. We'll be happy to give them a place alongside the gods of all the nations in this town center called the Pantheon. There were hundreds of them. The Roman historian Pliny said that in 73 AD, there were 265 statues of gods in the street centers of Rome. They didn't have street lights at major intersections. They had statues of the gods. If the Christians had behaved well, if they became, you know, a little more numerous and more powerful and submitted to the system, you know, Jesus could have had a statue to Him too. He could have been in the Pantheon. He could have a Jesus intersection in Rome. Wouldn't that be nice? Now, Jesus wasn't interested in a place alongside the other gods. He came to eradicate the other gods. Jesus didn't come to join the religion club. He came to wipe out the religion club and have true faith in its place. It's somewhat the same way today. You know, God is permitted in polite society, especially if He's viewed kind of as a hobby. Stephen Carter wrote a book a few years ago called The Culture of Disbelief. In it he said this, as our society sees it, there are religious matters and important matters, and disaster arises whenever we mix the two. He also said, you want to see the air get sucked out of a room in polite society in a hurry? Just take a political position and say, I take this position because I believe the God of the Bible requires me to do so. That'll stop the conversation. We don't talk that way. All ideas are equal. None are privileged. Now, I don't mean to say that Christians should go out of their way to be disrespectful or to seek a quarrel with people. The Bible says that Christian leaders ought to have a good reputation with those outside. We don't seek opposition, but if we tell the truth, we will draw opposition. All leaders do, and Christians are no exception. So we follow Jesus. We follow Jesus walking His path, following His method, seeking His goal, receiving a glory like His for being part of His mission. But we also suffer like Jesus. If Jesus suffered and was vindicated, we too will suffer and then be vindicated. And that leads us to the idea that we should not fear. Verses 26 to 31 say this three times over. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Jesus says it first in verse 26, last in verse 31, and in the middle in verse 28. So you can't miss the point. I did a little study of this for you this week. I counted the times that the Bible says, don't fear, don't be afraid. There were just about 100 in the Bible. I believe that makes it the most common command in all the pages of Scripture. The Bible tells us why not to fear, because I am the Lord and will protect you, as we sang. It also tells us what not to fear. Here are just a few of the things the Bible says we should not fear. We should not fear conspiracy, or shame, or insults, or financial loss, or loneliness. The Bible says we should not fear armies, or enemies, or hostility. We should not fear the absence of a leader, because God will lead. We should not fear suffering or death. Not our death, not the death of a friend, or a spouse, or a child, or a parent. Don't fear death, the Bible says. Isaiah says, do not fear what they fear, do not dread it. And in case we don't read the Old Testament enough, Peter says the same thing virtually. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. People are afraid of all kinds of things. We have many fears. We fear enemies and armies and death and loneliness and financial loss. We also fear things like strangers, and spiders, and bees, and snakes. We also fear heights, and crowds, and speaking in public, and my personal favorite fear, singing a solo in public. I never will understand Carmen. She seems to enjoy it. There are many things we ought to fear, and many things we fear we ought not to fear. The Bible says, question your fears. When it says, do not fear what they fear, it means put your fears to the test. Don't take them for granted. Jesus tells us to put our fears in perspective. If you're betrayed, don't be afraid. If you are abused verbally, don't be afraid, because I've trod that path before you. We could put it this way. You know, in this life we all suffer. Everybody suffers. So you might as well suffer for something important. You might as well suffer for something worth suffering for. You might as well suffer for someone important, if you're going to suffer anyway. Jesus gives us specific reasons not to fear. He says, don't fear, because the truth will emerge and triumph and be shouted from the rooftops in the end. Everything becomes public someday, Jesus says. I try to conduct my private conversations on this premise, that no one can keep a secret. I try to assume that every last word I say will be repeated to somebody eventually someday, and probably the worst possible person. I adopt that approach with everyone except Debbie, my wife. But Jesus would say, you know, you've really only gotten started. Because in fact, it's not just possible that everything you say will become public, it is certain. Every last thing that anyone ever does or says will be public one day. If you abuse prisoners, it will be known. Take pictures of it, the world will see those pictures. It will all be known, and that's a blessing, because schemers love darkness, and the truth loves the light. It will all be made known. So don't fear. All that happens to you will be known. You'll be vindicated. You'll be set right. So be brave. Go ahead and speak. The truth will come out. Why hesitate? There was a preacher named Hugh Latimer in the English Reformation who was very good. And as a consequence of his skills, he was invited to preach in the presence of King Henry VIII. A great honor, but partway through the sermon, Latimer realized that he was going to be saying something in a moment that might offend the king. And if you remember any of his history, King Henry was sometimes a little bit prone to use sharp instruments, shall we say. And so he paused and had this verbal dialogue with himself, audible to all who were there. He said, "Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The king is here." Then he paused and spoke to himself again and said, "Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of Kings is here. Why be afraid to speak to men when God hears it all?" This is our source of courage and our source of boldness. Jesus says, every last thing that people say will be shouted from the rooftops. Whisper it in the air today, it'll be shouted from the rooftops someday. Crank up the volume, Jesus says. You'll know you can turn your amplifier up to 10 and you'll wish you could go to 11 to tell the truth that Jesus gives us to say. Don't be afraid. The truth will emerge one day. Don't be afraid because God's power triumphs over death. Another reformer, John Knox, died, and when he died, this was said over him: "Here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of any man." 4 centuries later, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a great evangelical preacher in Germany in the 1930s, reflected on it. He spoke out against Hitler and was put in jail and finally lost his life as a result. And he wrote these words: "Those who are still afraid of men have no fear of God. And those who have fear of God have ceased to be afraid of men." He sealed that with his life. Jesus says, don't be afraid of persecutors, of men or women who can kill your body. They can't kill your soul. Life is short. Eternity is long. Do not fear to die. Make no mistake, death is painful and tragic, but after we die, we cross over to new land where every tear is wiped away, where sorrows end, where we reign with God forever and ever. So Solomon says, the fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Trust in the Lord and be safe. And we have to think through this a tiny bit. Don't fear, and yet there's a place for a kind of fear. Don't fear men, do fear God, and yet there's a right and wrong kind of fear of God too. The right kind of fear of God is not a craven fear, a cowering fear, the fear of a beating. It's the fear of awe and respect. It's baseball season, and probably many of you, most of you have heard the name Barry Bonds. He's won the Most Valuable Player Award in the National League 5 or 6 times, batting crowns, home run crowns. People are afraid of him. Pitchers are afraid of him. They're afraid to pitch to him. They walk him a couple hundred times a year on purpose, just so they won't have to watch him swing his bat and hit titanic home runs against him. They respect him. There's a place for respect in the awesome power of God, more than any baseball player, of course. Proper fear is the fear of respect. There is also an improper fear of God. Jesus does not want us to fear him the wrong way. The wrong kind of fear is the fear that we can never please him, the fear that we can never measure up, the fear that he will always be angry, that we can never be right with him. I spoke to someone one day who said that she was afraid she could never please God. At the end of every day, she was wondering, have I been good enough? She would pray, Lord, I hope I've conducted myself in a fashion that makes me worthy to enter your heaven. That's a kind of fear we don't need to have. We're celebrating the Lord's table today. The Lord's table, his sacrifice, casts out that fear if we turn to him in faith. So don't fear. The truth will emerge. Don't fear. God's power triumphs over death. And don't fear, third, Jesus says in verses 29 to 31, because the Father knows and cares for all. He says it two ways. The first is that he says he knows about the fall of one sparrow. Now, sparrows are little birds and numerous birds and almost valueless birds. But God sees the fall of a sparrow. And he also says that God numbers the hairs on our heads. As I look at our elders on the front row and gaze at some of their heads, I know that this is a precious truth to some of us. Now, some of you here are young women. I don't mean to alarm you and dissuade you from marriage, but around the age of 40, strange things happen to the heads and the hairs on the heads of men. We lose hair where we want it, and we gain hair where we do not. I don't mean to alarm you, but most men at some point in their lives have to take up the habit of shaving their ears. We think to ourselves, who did this to me? Why am I losing this and gaining this? Hairs on our neck, on our nose, on our ears. God numbers even the crazy hairs on our head. I read once that the average person has between 100 and 200,000 hairs on their head. Some have 500,000. Some have far less than 100,000. God numbers every hair on our head. If he cares for the number of hairs on our heads, then how could we imagine that he doesn't care about the much greater things, about the course of our life, about our needs, about our anxieties? God knows and God cares. Therefore, Jesus says in verses 32 and 33, confess me, acknowledge me before men. The word acknowledge is maybe not the best translation, because we can acknowledge something by saying, yeah, that's true. That's an acknowledgement. I acknowledge that. That's not what it means. The word acknowledge, the Greek word, which we sometimes render confess, is a formal word. It's a public word. It has to do with what we say when we take a stand, when we make a claim. We either confess Christ or we deny Christ with a bit of drama to it. There are people watching. They're weighing our words. We make a good confession of Christ or we deny Christ. We do this in church. We also do it every day, potentially at least. Remember the novel To Kill a Mockingbird, and how Atticus Finch, the hero of the novel, is assigned the task of defending a young black man who's wrongly accused of a dreadful crime that he didn't commit. He's living in a southern and very prejudiced town. And he does something that's tremendously unpopular in the town. He defends that black man to the very best of his ability. He defends him with all the wisdom that he can muster. Makes the best case that he can. And he knows it's going to bring him shame and opposition. He knows it'll do the same thing to his children. And he tries to explain it to them. In one scene, he explains it this way. He says, if I didn't defend this man as best I can, I couldn't go to church and worship my God. Now, if that's a statement about how one is saved, it's terribly misguided. But I don't think that's what the author and what the character meant. What they meant was, if I confess Christ on Sunday, if I say He is Lord and God and He's just and He's true, then I need to live that out on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, even when I might be afraid of the consequences it might have for me. We confess Christ every day. And Jesus says, if you confess me, if you acknowledge me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven and grant you eternal life. That is the point that Jesus makes. And as He says, fear not. You may suffer, but I'll care for you eternally. I care for you now. I number the hairs in your heads. And I care for you before my Father in heaven. And that care comes to each and every one of us. It's shown in the Lord's table, as we see how much Jesus cared. It's also shown to those who confess Him.